I've observed for years how life goes so much better when we humble ourselves than when God does the humbling for us. For example, we never do see a successful Jonah, that enigmatic Old Testament prophet, who booked a Mediterranean cruise away from the presence of the Lord. Not until he is strangled in seaweed and thrashing at the bottom of the drink do we witness a slightly more compliant prophet. And that after an entire merchant ship's cargo has been thrown into the sea and its captain and crew scarred for life. Only the storm-tattered evidence of havoc and devastation remained in the wake of Jonah's nautical nightmare. God, in His grace, gave us His Word as a gentle but firm and always reliant guide for charting a course toward spiritual maturity. And that's what we've been looking at in this entire series called Growing Up in God's Family. Yet some Christians have made it all the way into adulthood, having never learned to respect God's voice, who, like Jonah of old, still insist on charting their own personal spiritual itinerary rather than humbly obeying God. As we will discover, our Heavenly Father takes such childish responses extremely seriously, and how, in order to protect us from our own spiritual shipwreck, He's willing to do whatever is necessary to get us back on course. I'd like to read a passage from the Old Testament as a backdrop for today's study. However, a little warning here. This is not one of those beloved Bible passages beautifully displayed on coffee mugs or in a lovely script on greeting cards. No, not this. This is an oracle from our Heavenly Father as He raises His voice at rebellious and disobedient children. So listen carefully and attentively, I might add, as I read these stirring words from Isaiah chapter 30, the first two verses, and along with those verses, verses 8 and 9. Turn there with me in your Bible, Isaiah 30, verse 1. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. "What sorrow awaits my rebellious children," says the Lord. "You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you have gone down to Egypt for help. You have put your trust in Pharaoh's protection. You have tried to hide in his shade." Now, verse 8. "Now go and write down these words. Write them in a book. They will stand until the end of time as a witness that these people are stubborn rebels who refuse to pay attention to the Lord's instructions."
Two creatures have the ability to make our lives rather miserable. One is an untrained pet, and the other is an undisciplined kid. Most people I know really love pets, but nobody I know, not even those responsible, enjoys an untrained pet. Certainly, most people I know really love children, but I don't know of anyone, not even those responsible, who enjoy children that are out of control and untamed. In his runaway bestseller, Dennis Waitley writes in his book, Seeds of Greatness, about a situation he entitles Bradford the Barbarian. And I think he vividly illustrates what I am trying to describe. In my parenting and leadership seminars, I tell a story, a true story, about a young couple who invited me to their home for dinner. This man and woman, both highly intelligent with advanced degrees, had opted for a child-centered home. So their 5-year-old son, Bradford, would have everything at his disposal to become a winner out there in this competitive world. When I arrived at their driveway in front of a fashionable 2-story house at the end of a cul-de-sac, I should have known what I was in store for. I stepped on his E.T. doll getting out of the car and was greeted by, "Watch where you're walking or you'll have to buy me a new one." Entering the front door, I instantly discovered this was Bradford's place, not his parents. The furnishings, it appeared, were originally of fine quality. I thought I recognized an Ethan Allen piece that had suffered the wrath of Khan. We attempted to have a hot cup of cider together in the family room, but Bradford was busy ruining his new Intellivision controls. Trying to find a place to sit down was like hopping on 1 foot through a minefield blindfolded. Bradford, of course, got to eat first in the living room so he wouldn't be lonely. I nearly dropped my hot cup in my lap in surprise when they brought out a high chair that was designed like an aircraft ejection seat with 4 legs and straps. I secretly envisioned a 20-millimeter cannon shell strapped to a skyrocket under the seat with a 2-second fuse. He was 5 years old and yet had to be strapped in a high chair to get through 1 meal. As we started our salads in the dining room, which was an open alcove adjoining the living room, young Bradford dumped his dinner on the carpet and proceeded to pour his milk on top of it to ensure that the peas and carrots would go deep into the shag fibers. His mother entreated, "Brad, honey, don't do that. Mommy wants you to grow up strong and healthy like Daddy. I'll get you some more dinner while Daddy cleans up the mess." While they were occupied with their chores, Bradford had unfastened his seatbelts, scrambled down from his perch, and joined me in the dining room, helping himself to my olives. "I think you should wait for your own dinner," I said politely, removing his hand from my salad bowl. He swung his leg up to kick me in the knee, but my old ex-pilot reflexes didn't fail me. I crossed my legs quickly so that he missed, came off his feet, and came down hard on the floor in the seat of his pants. He hit me as he ran to his mother. When his parents asked what happened, I calmly informed them that he had fallen accidentally, that I would never hit the head of a household. I knew it was time to be on my way when they put Prince Valiant to bed by placing granola cookies on the stairs as enticers. And he ate his way up to bed. How are you ever going to motivate him to go to school? I asked. "Oh," they said, "we'll come up with something," they laughed. "Yes, but what if the neighborhood dogs eat what you put out? He'll lose his way." I asked the Lord for forgiveness for not remaining silent as I drove back to the airport. Now you know why he called it Bradford the Barbarian. That title reminded me of a statement made by a Dr. Albert Siegel in the Stanford Observer. When it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years away from barbarism. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who were born in our midst. These savages know nothing of our language, our culture, our religion, our values, our customs. The infant is totally ignorant about communism, fascism, democracy, civil liberties, the rights of the minorities, as contrasted with the prerogatives of the majority. Respect, decency, honesty, customs, conventions, and manners. And then he concludes, the barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. If I could borrow from that last sentence, I would say, by way of analogy, the barbarian must be tamed if the church is ever going to reach its full potential. You notice I changed it. I didn't say if the church is going to survive. The church will survive. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise. We'll survive. We'll make it. But how difficult it will be to soar, to do what we have been called to do, if all of us don't grow up and become adults, no longer childish and immature. Has the Bradford nature inside your breast been tamed? If not, you're part of the problem. You're one of the reasons the church still struggles to stay on its feet and behave itself. Now, I'm not referring to being childlike. There's a difference between childishness and childlikeness. Turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful chapter on love. And I want you to look at a verse that has nothing to say about love specifically. Verse 11. Paul is writing, of course, and he's writing to a childish group of people. And he says to them, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, it's important that we understand some things about children are not to be done away with. On the contrary, they're to be enhanced and encouraged. Let me name three. Mentally, a child is teachable, curious, ingenious, open to learning. In a world of constant discovery, we're not to lose that. Intellectually, we are to continue to grow. We are to absorb life and knowledge about life and about God and about His book. Certainly, His truths are to be our teachers from day to day. We're not to outgrow this mental interest in learning. Never. Emotionally, children are touchable. You can get next to them. There is not a sophistication about them, and we are to remain in that sense childlike, in touch with one another, relating to each other, interdependent, warmly associating with each other, not aloof. A child who remains continually aloof is considered sick, in need of attention, and sometimes that need is acute. Adults who remain aloof are left alone. How unwise. And by being left alone, we become childish rather than childlike. Third, there is a spiritual tenderness in children. How marvelous it is to deal with children in the area of spiritual things. If you teach children, you know what a fertile field it is. All you have to do is explain the love of God, talk about the death of Christ, offer to the child the offer of eternal life through faith in the Son, and that child, for the most part, will believe. I have shared with you earlier that the statistics I have been given state that some 86% of us come to know Christ before age 15. 86% of those in the family of God met the Lord before age 15. Polycarp, at age 86, refers back to a life in which Christ never turned against him. He came to know Christ at age 9. Isaac Watts, the giver of great hymns, came to know Christ at age 9. Jonathan Edwards at age 7. Matthew Henry, age 11. Richard Baxter, age 6. Moody said, "If children are old enough to come to Sunday school, they're old enough to come to Calvary." Spurgeon wrote, "I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child convert than in the man convert." Then he adds the statement as to why that's true. "They have not to unlearn the habits of doubt and misconception, which hinder so many from accepting the gospel." How often have you and I heard adults say, "Oh, if only I had given my heart to Christ younger. If only I didn't have to unlearn the habits that I set in motion as an older adult without Christ. If only." Children are tender to spiritual things. We're never to lose that tenderness. We're never to lose that first love, that marvelous blush in His presence, that awesome fearfulness of His person. We're never to become different from that. But childishness is condemned all the way through Scripture, especially when the childishness is in the life of an adult. I want to capitalize on our time by addressing 4 specific areas of childishness in adult believers. And I think all of us can identify without much trouble with these battles. Go back from the New Testament. Let's take the first 2 out of the Old, and then we'll come back to the New. The book of Isaiah. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and locate chapter 30, please. 30. From Isaiah and from Jeremiah both, I want to point out the first of 4 characteristics of childishness among Christians. It has to do with rebellion against authority. Or if you prefer other wording, let's call it the child who is willfully defiant. It's not new, it's as old as sin. Isaiah writes from the Lord's own mouth, Verse 1, chapter 30, "Woe to the rebellious children." Interesting wording. Rebellious children. And he's writing to adults. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not from my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me." See the willful nature? See the defiance? There's no dependence on the Lord. They proceed right down to Egypt, which is symbolic of acting in the flesh without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Verse 8. "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll," Isaiah, "that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who literally are not willing to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" That's childish counsel. I want to hear what I want to hear. Now, if you're going to get cranky, if you're going to get negative, if you're going to come down on us about holiness when we're only human, if you're going to talk a lot about the character of God and you're going to be that unrealistic, then go somewhere else and give your message. It's a childish response. Don't give us truth, give us illusions. Don't make us uncomfortable, make us feel comfortable and pleasant. We don't want the hard sayings. We want what's easy to hear. We have to deal with enough harshness in this old world around us. That's childish counsel. Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, if you will turn there next. The book follows Isaiah, and it follows along with the same theme, concern over the rebellious, defiant nature of the people of Israel. Jeremiah 4. Verse 21, verse 22. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. Take special note that the one who is a child by nature and in action is shrewd in evil, but is ignorant with regard to living the truth. There is a rebellious defiance about that kind of child. Turn to chapter 5 again, Jeremiah 5. Verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? God, as it were, is scandalized. He's shocked that his people would not fear or tremble in his presence. Verse 23, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvests. Your iniquities have turned these away. You can read on and on through the book of Jeremiah, and you'll read similar words. Last time we saw in Proverbs 22, verse 15, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We saw in 29:15 of Proverbs that a child left in the condition in which he is born will bring shame to his mother and father. What is true physically is true spiritually. You're never surprised that a child who is not made to obey in his home gets in trouble with the law. You're never surprised. Nor should we be surprised that a child who doesn't know how to respect authority while young will have great struggles respecting authority when he's older. But God patiently, and may I add on occasion, severely works to bring submission into his children's heart. How long have you known the Lord? How submissive is your heart to Him? I came across a great statement from Benjamin Franklin this past week, and it spoke to me because I deal with a number of people, and you are among them. A number of people who are leaders in the making, and some of you are already in that role. And many of you, most of you, want to be God's kind of leader. Franklin said, he who cannot obey cannot command. A basic requirement for being a good leader is submitting to authority, not only before, but while leading. A childish characteristic among adults is a willful defiance, a determination to have my own way regardless. And because we are adept in Egypt, and because we find companionship with Pharaoh, we marshal our troops and walk to our own drumbeat. When will we learn to submit? When will we learn graciously to bow before our Father and say with all humility and sincerity, have your way, regardless? from Jeremiah the prophet. Look at Ezekiel the prophet. Turn to chapter 33. Chapter 33, Ezekiel. This old prophet must have really known hardship, dear man, made such a mockery of by the people, looked upon as a part-time fool while a full-time prophet, modeled the message of Christ even to the point, if you can believe it, of wearing a horse collar to illustrate a truth to the people of God. And they made fun of him and they nagged him and they poked at him until finally he became a point of interest to them. And God pulled his friend aside in chapter 33, verse 30, and he gave him some wise, encouraging counsel, but it must have stung like a sharp knife. As for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Now note carefully, you're hearing the words of children. They have adult skin wrapped around them, but these are children at heart. They're saying, come and hear the message. This guy is really a good speaker. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. And yet they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth. Their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. The New International Version of the Bible renders this, indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. The second characteristic of childishness among adults is a desire to be entertained rather than changed. I want to hear a good song. I really enjoy a good talk. And I'm impressed. I'll even bring my friends to hear it. I mean, this is one of the best you'll ever hear. Ezekiel's friends said to one another, let's go. And they must have packed the place out. Why, you're like one that sings a love song and plays a beautiful instrument. They hear everything you're saying, but there is a superficial commitment. Sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? It really does. Childish adults talk about what's being said. They invite others to participate. They acknowledge that the message is from God. They come, sit, listen, and leave. But they have no plans to change. No interest, really. Ann Ortland, in a fine little book entitled Up With Worship, writes, when I was little, we used to play church. We'd get the chairs into rows, fight over who'd be the preacher, vigorously lead the hymn singing, and generally have a great carnal time. The aggressive kids naturally wanted to be up front directing and preaching. The quieter ones were content to sit and be entertained by the upfronters. Occasionally, we'd get mesmerized by a true sensationalistic crowd swayer, like the girl who said, boo, I'm the Holy Ghost. But in general, if the upfronters were pretty good, well, they'd hold their audience quite a while. But if they weren't so good, eventually the kids would drift off to play something else, like jump rope or jacks. Now that generation has grown up. But most of them haven't changed too much. Every Sunday, they still play church. They line up in rows for the entertainment. If it's pretty good, the church will grow. If it's not too hot, eventually they'll drift off to play something else, like yachting or wife swapping. What are you playing? Come on. What are you playing? When it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Being willfully defiant is bad enough, but to add to it a superficial commitment, it's almost unbearable. The tragedy is that we know so much more than we do. And even while acting out the wrong, we know it's wrong, and we do it. Somehow with a twisted kind of rationalized theology that says, it's okay if I leave my mate. It's okay if we have premarital sex. It's okay. It's okay if I feed my mind that garbage. That's okay. That's all right. But don't miss Sunday. Don't miss that message. Boy, it comes right from God. But it's okay that your life doesn't square with the truth. God understands. I mean, you're alive, aren't you? He didn't zap you. And I can name 10, 12, 15 others that are involved, and that's just my contact. Just think of how many hundreds of names we could put up front saying they got away with it. I mean, what is grace all about? That's childish talk. That's superficial commitment. Tough-minded commitment says quite the contrary. And it won't look the other way and yawn and wink and say, we'll make it. It is contrite. It is broken. It is humiliated. It is committed to it. Regardless, because it fears the Holy One of Israel. It fears the God of heaven with an awesome respect. Willfully defiant, superficially committed. Let's turn to a letter in the New Testament. Let me have you find it. It's the letter written to the church known for its carnality. They followed men rather than God. They lived in the fast lane. You've already located it, haven't you? 1 Californians, chapter 1, if you will. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Here we have a people who are overly impressed. That's their problem, and that's often our problem. Overly impressed with people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to these people who had everything. By the way, if you were to pick a place to live, and you like living in Southern California, and you lived in the first century, you'd pick Corinth. It was another Southern California. I mean, it had whatever you wanted. It was all available. Had class, had beauty, marvelous weather, wonderful accoutrements. The additions to the homes must have been fabulous. The architecture was fine. The brass work was unexcelled. The originals that hung in the hallways of places of business and of homes must have been exquisite. It was chic in every sense of the word. But they were carnal. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Look at this. I exhort you that you agree, that there be no divisions among you. The word is schism, that there be no schism, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Before I go any further, this word made complete is the word for healing. Let there be healing in your rift. There's nothing wrong with negotiating. There's everything wrong with arguing. When you argue, you talk more than you listen. When you argue, you want your way. You don't want to know the truth. You want your way. When you quarrel and fight in the flesh, You're determined to come out on top and to make the other person say, I give up. But when you negotiate, you're working together toward a goal, and both are non-defensive. The apostle says, let there be healing in your midst. Stop this little silly bickering that's breaking you apart. Start listening to the Savior rather than to one another. Next verse. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos. And then there's a third group that says, I of Cephas. And one group is so cliquish it listens only to Christ, needs no authority over them. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 29, that no man should boast before God. Look at chapter 3, same scene, different words. I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And now the tragedy, indeed, even now, you're still on milk. You're not yet able. You're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Verse 21, so let no one boast in men. You want to put a verse in the margin of your Bible? Put 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Addressed to Christians called little children because they were idolatrous. We've looked at willful defiance. We've looked at superficial commitment. Let's say a word about man worship. Let's talk for a minute about being a groupie. I want to add here, just if I may be very candid with you, I am well aware that God uses certain people as leaders. Certain people reach folks that others don't reach. That's true in my own life. I could look back over 25, 30 years of walking with the Savior and pinpoint several men and women who stand out in my mind as people that got through to me. So I'm not decrying that. It has to be. God has not left His Son on this earth visibly. He's left His people on this earth, some of whom emerge as important people in our lives. And that's as it's planned. God uses certain individuals with gifts for high-profile responsibilities, and there's a great following. Sometime, however, this degenerates in one of two or both areas. For the one being used, it can easily lead to pride, an exclusive spirit. And for those who are following such a leader, it again can lead to that exclusive spirit that is revealed by idolatry. I just want to hear one person. I just care about what he says on that subject. I just want to pay attention to his advice. I want his counsel only. Sometime the person being used is full of charisma, has a lot of charm. There's nothing wrong with that. I read this past week from Reinhold Niebuhr, you may be able to compel people to maintain certain minimum standards by stressing duty. But the highest moral and spiritual achievements depend not upon a push, but a pull. People must be charmed into righteousness. Now, when charmed into righteousness, we are disarmed often. And that charm becomes a magnet in the funnel of following. And We are sucked into one life, and no one else is of interest to us. That is idolatry. The very magnet that appeals to us as children becomes our downfall. Now, the answer is not, I listen to no one. There are enough of those. The answer, on the other hand, is, I listen to many, and I filter all that I hear through the book that I read that is my guide. Do yourself a favor. In a blank page on your Bible, with pencil in hand, write down 4 reasons idolatry is dangerous, okay? Even if you don't follow idols, this will take the pressure off a few that are going to be writing because it's a battle for them. Okay, let's all write them. 4 reasons idolatry is dangerous. Number 1, idols stagnate our knowledge. They stagnate our knowledge. We begin to get truth only through one person's eyes, and that becomes restrictive. We become closed, limited, a lot of definite articles connected with our sentences. The position on such and such. How do you know? He said so. The reason I believe. How do I know? That's what he taught me. That's stagnated knowledge. Idols stagnate our knowledge. 2, idols steal our allegiance. I become a greater follower of that person than I do of my Lord. They steal our allegiance. The Lord isn't preeminent. That person is preeminent. By the way, I can tell you from experience, you're in for disillusionment when you make a person your idol. Because that person will not live up to your expectations, and you will tumble down a very long hill, and you'll hit very hard at the bottom. So make an appointment with the Lord today to get rid of the idols. Get rid of them. Open yourself to other people and their leadership. 3, they strain our balance. I've even put them in alphabetical order. Do you notice? Just want you to remember them. You're moving along at a pretty good clip, and all of a sudden your idol breaks or falls or tarnishes, and you're disillusioned, and your balance is strained. You're no longer on your feet. You're on your back. Ideally, you'd be on your knees, realizing finally that you ought to have your eyes on the Lord. They stagnate our knowledge. They steal our allegiance. They strain our balance. Finally, they stunt our growth. A sure guarantee for remaining childish is to keep following one person. I'll guarantee you one thing, you'll stay a child. Because that one person will just keep feeding you that information. Unfortunately, those who like to do that will always have more information to feed you. It is a very precarious thing to be used of God, to be one of His spokespersons. It is at times a scary, frightening thing. And these statements I share in all sincerity with you. Do not make me one of your pedestalized idols. I don't fit there very well. Just ask my wife. She can assure you of that. Nor will I be able to live up to your expectations. Whoever may be your guru, cut the legs out from under that idol, destroy it, burn it, and turn back to the Lord so you can grow up. You can just grow up. You'll be amazed how you'll grow when you get the Lord in focus in place of people. These Corinthians never did get their stuff together because they kept running to Apollos and running to Cephas or running to Paul rather than the Lord. 4, childish characteristic, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at that together. This is a great chapter. You still with me? Still turning and looking at those verses? I want you to be. Ephesians 4. It's a great chapter on the church. God has given certain people to lead it. They're named in verse 11. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. Most of us believe that pastor-teacher is a hyphenated gift. They're both in the same. A pastor cannot be a pastor unless he's also a teacher. Some teachers do not pastor churches, but if a man pastors a church, he's to be a teacher. If he isn't, he often is an evangelist. And that's fine. That's a wonderful gift. Just shouldn't pastor a church if his gift is evangelism. The church is to be fed. The church is not an evangelistic center, contrary to popular belief. The church is a place where the saints are equipped to do ministry, as we're going to read, verse 12. These pastor teachers, these evangelists, these prophets and apostles are given for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's good, healthy teaching. Now, don't stop there. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person. There it is again. Our goal is to become grown-up Christians, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now the warning, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Easily swayed, that's the fourth characteristic. Easily swayed and deceived. Tossed here and there by waves. You can see the bottle with the cork in it, bouncing up and down on the surf. Rolling with the tide, moving with the wind. That's like the little child who listens to this person and then listens to that person and then is attracted to that person. It's part of the entertainment mentality. And whoever has the most novel thing to offer, the child skirts around and finds him and follows him. Then along comes another one, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Interesting term that's used. It's used in the first century of one who was able to manipulate the dice. We call it today loaded dice. He's able to toss the dice and have them come up just like he's got it planned, manipulating you. And you go, wow, he can do it every time. Look at that. I've got to follow somebody that can do that. He calls it trickery of men. Craftiness is even a stronger term. It has to do with unscrupulousness that stops at nothing while deceiving people into error. You say, you mean to tell me there are people that would do that to me in ministry? Yes, in ministry. Some of them extremely capable speakers and extremely charismatic in style. Appealing, magnetic, wooing people by the millions. But there is deception at heart. William Barclay writes, "In every church there are certain members who must be protected. They are like children, dominated by a desire for novelty. They are at the mercy of the latest fashion in religion. They are always under the influence of the last person they talk to." I like that. "They have a childish inability to concentrate on the essentials of the faith. And in every church, there are certain people who have to be guarded against." Paul speaks of the clever trickery of men. "There are always those who, by clever and ingenious arguments, seek to lure people away from their faith. There is only one way to avoid being seduced by the arguments of clever men, continual growth into Christ." End of quote. Well, where are you on this list? Willfully defiant? Superficially committed? Overly impressed? Easily deceived? May I offer couple or three words of hope here? I think they'll help. Number one, I would say, we dare not remain untamed barbarians. Frankly, until you see your nature as barbaric, it'll dominate you. Until you see the disaster and havoc it will bring to the family, you'll let it run its course. And so will I. We dare not remain untamed barbarians. How we need the Spirit of God to take control of us. Second, we must not ignore our responsibility. It just goes back to rearing children, doesn't it? And most of us have done it or tried. And we go over and over and over, and we talk about it with our mates and even friends, sometimes counselors, pastors, and authorities in the field of child rearing, whom we find out later are just learners with us in the field of child rearing. And we say, how do we get this kid of mine grown up? And we get really nervous. They turn 20 and they're still not grown up. And they're 25 and they're still not grown up. And as I've heard many a parent say, where did I go wrong? Maybe you didn't go wrong. There is a will inside every one of us. And if that will isn't brought into submission, it'll haunt us until God brings it to pass. Sometime it has to happen in prison. Sometime through some awful disease. Sometime through divorce proceedings. Sometime through a plan you could never have believed would have happened to you. Because God wants you to see you're responsible for your growth. You must grow up. You must see that this is part of your job as a believer. It isn't some professional class that runs the ministry. The result of that is the Dark Ages, where a Bible in a foreign language is chained to a pulpit understood by a few. We must not remain or ignore our responsibility. Third, we cannot escape the tension between our nature and the need. The tension is obvious. I have a barbaric nature. I am human. I want my way. And the need is to be under the submission and authority and lordship of my Savior, Jesus Christ, lovingly and willingly obeying what He wants so that my lifestyle matches His plan for me. And where I see His Word bring truth to my lifestyle, I bow to it. I alter my lifestyle so it fits what He has said about how I am to live, regardless of what my society is telling me or the majority of people around me. I alter my lifestyle by His power to fit His character. I've got this tension. Listen to this. All of us sometimes act out of sheer cussedness, even while justifying our actions to ourselves. In John Miller's book, The Contentious Community, he compares the church to a children's choir gathered in the sanctuary to sing praises to God. I thought that might have been an appropriate illustration to use. Innocence and guile are perched on the edge of the platform, waiting to burst forth in song or to shove some unsuspecting freckled face being to an ignominious landing 3 feet below. There's this tension, this innocence of a child compared to this guile down inside that wants to shove my way through. I like Augustine's pointed barb. He said, the innocence of children may be more a matter of weakness of limb than purity of heart. That's good. While little, I'm just too weak to get my way. But when I grow up, I get it. And I become Bradford the adult. barbarian. I'd like us to bow together in prayer. You've listened very well, and I appreciate your willingness to sit through hard preaching. Now it's time to do it.
Our Father, as the great Apostle Paul did, we feel the relentless tension within us. The very things we desire to do, we don't do. And those things we know we should not do, we do them over and over again. We're like little children. We run out into the traffic, blindly chasing our own toys of comfort and pleasure and security and approval. And in doing so, we risk everything. Sooner or later, if left to ourselves, we're going to get creamed. The enemy of our souls has us in his crosshairs. He desires to sift us like wheat, to feed our nature, our love of darkness, till we are rendered basically ineffective for you and for your kingdom work. So deliver us, Father, from such childish and devastating ways. Put us back on a clear path toward growing up in you and in your family. And as you bring to our attention through these hours and days that stretch before us, the truths we have heard, I pray that you will minister in a personal and very intimate way. Stir within us a willingness to grow and adapt and cooperate with you, as your Spirit has said to do, to call sin, sin. To face our own disobedience without a word or thought of rationalization, and to repent from our lifestyle and come back in line with the Holy One of Israel. Bring to their senses those among us who are willfully defiant, incessantly self-reliant, superficially committed, and so easily swayed. So that in all of this, your glorious church will not only survive, but will soar and even flourish for the glory of your great name. Through Christ, our Savior and Lord, I ask these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Adult Talk About Childish Things, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.